three places to be next Sunday alone. You know, this happens to a lot of us. It's our own fault. No sense complaining. Nobody cares anyhow, right? You get busy, it's your own fault. But we get busy, we let our minds get busy, and it is easy for me when thinking about the service and everything that is being expressed about Jesus here in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, is where we are this morning, beginning of verse 16. Trying to be faithful to some extent through our walk through the book of Matthew, trying to begin treating in our minds the Christmas season and the lessons that we should be learning from that, trying to think ahead what, you know, how we're, what we want to express, what we want to learn together, and how we want to celebrate at the Christmas Eve service, and just a lot of things that start going through your mind. And so this morning, I would just like us to see just a couple of things from this passage that do relate both to our lives as believers generally, and of course specifically to the rich young ruler who approaches Jesus in this story, and also hopefully continue to instruct us in the things that we can learn from this Christmas season. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And in one of, I think, the most interesting responses that Jesus gives to all the people that approach him, whether from good motives or duplicitously, he says to the rich young ruler this. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And it's so interesting to me that he has approached Jesus with this term of respect, you know, good teacher, referring to Jesus's authority to teach, referring to the moral character that Jesus has been demonstrating, you know, widely. And Jesus seems at first to deflect that address when he says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God." And then he turns around and answers the question with the same authority to teach that this person has, it's the same authority that has motivated this young fellow to ask, all right, to ask the question. He knows Jesus has this moral authority, or suspects that he very likely may. And so Jesus, at the first, appears to be deflecting the idea that he is good, because only God is good, and then yet with complete moral authority tells this person how to be good. And so I think that throws into clarity for us the fact that Jesus is here once again, if we had missed it in the previous 18 chapters, once again informing this individual that he, in fact, is God. Right? He never claims anything less. He says, "There's only, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that is God. And if you want eternal life, keep the commandments." Right? And he is reinforcing his goodness by informing this person how he can be good, and then, of course, the conversation continues. And we, as the conversation continues, we can see that Jesus, even in this answer, is beginning the process of, it may be unfair to say baiting this the rich young ruler, but it's close to it. He's certainly baiting his thinking, all right? He's opening a new paradigm, and he's inviting this person into it when he says, "Keep the commandments," and he said to him, "Well, which ones?" Now, doesn't that seem a little bit obvious? Which ones? Well, I mean, all of them, isn't that the point? That's why they're all given, you know? Which ones? Because, and we see why he asked that, we see it right here when Jesus lists some of just the common ones, just the things that we do just to be generally morally decent people, we see that Jesus really is, it's a device, all right? Because he's just inviting this person's thinking. He says, "Keep the commandments." "Well, which ones?" And Jesus names a few common ones, and the person says, "Well, I've kept all of those," right? And really all Jesus is doing when he says these things is continuing to move him along in this train of thinking. Which ones? "Well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" So obviously he knows, right? He knows he's lacking something. And he says, "Well, which of these, you know, which commandments shall I keep?" And Jesus only names some of the obvious ones. And he says, "Well, then why am I still missing something? There's obviously something I'm still missing. What do I still lack if I've kept all of these? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, all right, if you want to reach completion, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And there we get to the point. Because he's really just leading him through this concept of his own limitations. You can keep all these commandments, and this is true for all of us, all right? When I say you, now I'm referring to you, to us, all right? We can keep all of these commandments, but we will always find one we can't, right? And he is bringing this individual to the knowledge of his moral limitations. Now, whether this individual gets that or not, we're not really told. But he says, even if Jesus does not address the fact that it is incomprehensible that he has actually kept all the commandments from his youth up, right? That's a ridiculous claim, right? We could claim we have more or less kept the commandments, but I'm going to go out on a limb here and say it's about the best we can do. Right? And Jesus doesn't even address that, all right? Because again, that's incomprehensible. All right, that he has kept all of the commandments completely, since he was a child. It's ridiculous. And Jesus, it's so ridiculous, Jesus doesn't even address it. Because even if it were true, there's still a limit. Everybody's got a price. Okay, he says, well, how about this? If you've kept all the obvious ones, here's one that's maybe less obvious. Wealth for them, as for many of us, was perceived as being a sign of God's blessing. Don't get confused about that, all right? God's blessing is a sign of God's blessing. And if it comes to you in the form of wealth, well, more power to you. But the issue here is that, you know, it was perceived widely as a sign of God's favor. And so he's saying, you know, that is not necessarily a sign of God's favor. If you're looking for eternal life, now there's a sign of God's favor. Give up what you think is a sign of his favor. Make, if you have already sacrificed your own desires to him and have kept these commandments, now also sacrifice your wealth and come and follow me. And that's where we reach the threshold of what this individual is willing to do. And that's the point that Jesus is making. It's really not a point about keeping commandments, and it's not a point about giving away your earthly possessions. The point is what Jesus ends with. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Oh, and come and follow me. It's true that when we give to the poor, we have treasure in heaven. We demonstrate our heart for others. We demonstrate our heart for God when we are generous to others. And so we are laying up treasure in heaven, where the treasure is incorruptible and cannot be stolen, right? But that in and of itself, that is not eternal life. What Jesus ends with is the point, come and follow me. Now, if we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to see him in the first place. Well, this individual came to see Jesus and asked him for the secret of eternal life. Well, Jesus has come. And he, in fact, was the secret of eternal life. And so he does, in fact, answer the question when he says, come and follow me. There's your answer. Come and follow me. Well, do you see him? If we're going to follow him, we've got to be able to see him. Well, he came. And I think this has probably been said before. I saw it in a David Platt clip. If you're not familiar with David Platt, you probably should get familiar. So you can do a quick Google search there and probably get better information than what I'm going to give you off the top of my head. But anyway, it's David Platt, P-L-A-T-T. And that's where I heard this. He says that, and again, this has probably been observed by other people as well. But he said he was sitting talking to two people. He was in another country. He was talking to two people who were both of two other faiths. And the three of them were talking, and they were discussing the basic similarities between all of their systems of belief. And David Platt remarked, you know, you seem to be saying, by stressing the similarities between these world religions, you seem to be assuming that God is at the top of a mountain, and this is an analogy we've certainly all heard. God is at the top of the mountain, and we're all going to take a different path, but we're eventually going to get up the top of the mountain and reach him. And the individuals that he was talking to said, yeah, I guess that's basically what we're saying. And then David Platt makes this observation that I thought was just, it's absolutely gold. We've got to get this into our own thinking, even as people who already say we follow Jesus. We've got to get this into our thinking to really understand the significance of following Jesus and of the fact that Jesus was here telling this individual, come and follow me. If you get to the top of the mountain, you ain't going to find God. He's already here. God came down. God came down. You were never going to make it to the top of the mountain. And it doesn't matter what path you take, all right? You couldn't get there. God came down the mountain. God came to you. Do you see him? Because God came down. There was no way we, no matter what commandments we keep, no matter what we give away, there was nothing we could do to climb up the mountain of perfect eternal righteousness. It's absurd, right? To think that by our righteousness, we're going to become sufficiently godlike to enjoy his company. Not going to happen, right? It can't, right? You're not going to fundamentally change your nature, but there is one who can, and God came down. And just the magnificence and the majesty of the fact that he came to us where we were because we were never going to get to him where he lives. And he provided for us that invitation, come and follow me. God came down. Do you see him? Do you see him for what he is? And this is maybe more to the point. Do we see him for what he is? Because when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, he felt like he had too much to lose. Jesus has already expressed here that he has done it in a sort of a sidewards way, all right? When he says, why are you calling me good? And then continues to act as though he is, all right? He is giving us a clue that he is good because he is God. And many of us here, we're worshiping in a Christian church because we subscribe to that same belief that yes, Christ is God and is good. And so we don't question that he is good. We don't question that he is life because those of us that have found life in him have learned that in him was life and that life was the light of men. And that the light shines in darkness and the darkness could not overcome it. And we've seen that light because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and we have beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And all these other wonderful and beautiful things that Scripture says about this Jesus. And we have come to understand and believe and experience those things. And so we did not argue the fact that he is good and that he is life. And yet there's still something grievously missing in our experience. Jesus says, come and follow me. And we may not go away sorrowful because of the possessions we think we'd have to give up to follow him. But maybe. Maybe it's your possessions. Maybe it's your habits. Maybe it's just your attitudes. All right? There are plenty of things that although we have met him, we do not see him clearly. And so the question, do you see him? Maybe you know who he is, and maybe you subscribe to the idea that he is good, and maybe you are convinced that he alone is life, but it is still difficult to follow because although you see him, you do not see him clearly. Although you have met him, you do not comprehend him. Do we see him? So we would not question that he is good and that he is life, yet we greatly question that he is worthy. That he is worthy of whatever it is that we treasure, whether it's material wealth, whatever it is that we treasure about ourselves, that he is more greatly to be treasured. That we would give up, we question that it is worth giving up whatever we are cultivating about ourselves if he were to tell us to. This individual is wealthy. So Jesus kind of knows, it's probably pretty clear that he's wealthy, and it may even be a person that is known to Jesus. We're not told because it basically doesn't matter. But again, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel that most clearly displays to us the kingship of Jesus, this rich and influential individual, doesn't matter who he is, but it may be someone that's even known to Jesus, and Jesus certainly, whether naturally or supernaturally, knows that he is wealthy and influential. And you can usually tell, right? How long does it take you to get some kind of a read on somebody, you know, within the first few minutes that you meet them, right? Can you tell who's got it and who doesn't? Can usually tell. verse in Proverbs says the rich answers roughly and the poor use entreaties, you can usually tell who's got it and who doesn't. You can usually tell just by the way they talk to you. Whether they've really got it in the bank or whether they just want you to think they do, you can usually tell. You know, what is important to someone about themselves. So this person comes to Jesus, and Jesus, displayed to us here in the Gospel of Matthew as the king, particularly the king of the Jews, is now addressing another, a wealthy and influential Jewish person, almost certainly Jewish because of the way he addresses Jesus, good teacher. And he leads him down this path of thinking. No matter your wealth, no matter your influence, eternal life is worth it all. And if our Jesus is our gateway to eternal life, then he as a person is worth everything that is most important to you as a person, about you as a person. Because he's hit this individual on two points, both his wealth and his influence. Sell what you have and follow me. You are no longer going to be wealthy, you're going to do good to others. You are no longer going to be followed, you are going to follow me. And so in his riches and his influence, he's hit him where it counts. What is it about you that would be the hardest to let go for you to see Jesus clearly? What is the fog in your life between you and Jesus? And do you see him clearly enough to recognize that he's worth it? Would you sell off whatever it is about you and follow him? And until we are willing to, and talk is cheap, right? How will you know that you are willing to when you do it? We can say it's not giving away all of your wealth that will bring you eternal life. And that's true. But for this individual, it would have. Because he could say whatever he wanted about the worth of Jesus. But when Jesus lays it out clearly, in your case, you, to demonstrate your allegiance to me as the King of the Jews and the King of souls, you will have to give away what you have and become a follower of me. Right? It is not the action of doing that that would save him, but the heart of allegiance to Jesus would only be demonstrated by following what Jesus clearly states. Right? Could this person have followed Jesus? Could this person have entered into eternal life without selling what he had and following Jesus if Jesus clearly told him, do these things? The disciples dropped the nets and followed him. It's just seen as a smaller loss. But it was still their whole identity. And this individual, in order to take on followership and discipleship of Jesus, was going to have to sacrifice his identity because Jesus knew that was the obstacle. In your case, what is it you would have to give up to clearly see him? And even those of us who know him, and in some cases have known him for a long time, get bogged down by pockets full of rocks. And there are things that slow down our ability to follow him because they have taken on a life of their own. They have become important to us in and of themselves. And if Jesus said, sell off that thing, that pursuit of yours or that piece of your identity, jettison that in order to more briskly follow me. Can we see him clearly enough to know that he's worth it? And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If Jesus were to say the same thing to you, you need to evaluate. I can't possibly know, certainly not in all of your cases at once, but you need to know. What is it that Jesus would have to demand from you and it would make you sorrowful? And if you could identify it, would you still be willing to do it? Do you still believe? We can say we believe, but do you still believe that he's worthy of being followed? To the degree that it doesn't matter what he would require from you. This person cannot follow him because of his wealth. For most of us, that's probably not the case. But if there were anything that were keeping you, that were a hindrance to you following Jesus, anything in your life, would you give it up if he were to tell you this is what is keeping us apart? Is there anything that is so significant to you that you would be willing to let it separate you from Jesus? Jesus. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And his disciples heard it. They were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" Because again, it is common for their in their perception to believe that this wealth is a sign of God's blessing. So if a rich man can't enter the kingdom, what do we think we're doing? You know, Matthew, who writes this gospel, was probably, as a fraudulent tax collector, on his way to being wealthy, but may have been just about the only one of the disciples. Like, well, what are we going to do if the rich can't enter the kingdom of heaven? And he says, well, with men it is impossible. With God all things are possible. It doesn't matter who you are. It is impossible. We will not climb the mountain. God came down because God had to come down. Because when he promised Adam and Eve a redeemer, God knew, whether Adam and Eve clearly understood at that point or not, God knew that the redeemer was going to have to be him. Because there was nothing we could do to climb the mountain ourselves, and certainly nothing we could do to carry anyone with us, right? Do you realize that every corpse on Mount Everest was once a highly motivated and skilled individual? That's why they're there. Right? And it doesn't matter what our motivations are. It doesn't matter what our moral qualities are. It doesn't matter what our willingness is to hear someone teach. He goes to Jesus, "Good teacher, what do I need to do to gain eternal life? I've done all these things." It doesn't matter what we are willing to do. We are not going to climb the mountain. God had to come down. And he does, and he's here in this passage expressing himself as the one who has come from God to lead us to God. And we would not claim, you know, we would not question that he is good and he is life. But even those of us who would subscribe to the idea that he is good because he is God and he is life because he is the giver of life would still question whether he is worth the absolute devotion that he requires. And we would question if he can make it happen. If he can change our hearts to the degree that we will be satisfied with him no matter what we have to give up to be with him. Not to be an idiot, but I never saw this before. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And I thought that's a great statement. It's a magnificent statement. It's a statement of his power and sovereignty, his ability to rescue all of us. But what occurred to me kind of for the first time is that this is not the first time that, you know, chronologically, that we've heard this said. And in my mind, these two passages were never paired before. This is Luke chapter 1. Find myself here. When the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says that she would have her son Jesus, and she says, how is this supposed to happen? You know, I'm virgin. How am I going to have this son? Joseph and I aren't married. We're not married yet. We're not going to be married for a little while. What, you know? And he says that nothing will be impossible with God. And the very thing that the angel tells Mary, nothing will be impossible with God, here we have her son Jesus saying to the rich young ruler, and to his disciples after the exit of from the scene of the rich young ruler, they say, well, then how will any of us be saved? And he says, with God, all things are possible. You know the whole reason he's here? Like, he's here as a demonstration that with God, all things are possible. Or he himself would never have been born in this physical earthly body, because it is impossible that the virgin should conceive and bear a child and call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And it is only as impossible as his birth that he should also be our Redeemer, which is to say, completely impossible if he weren't God. But with God, all things are possible. Do you see him? And what is it that's between you and him that prevents you from seeing him clearly and following him passionately? What is it? Eternal life, as he makes pretty clear in this passage is not something that you do. It is someone that you follow. In him is life. And God came down so that we could see him, so that we could follow him. But there are so many things that weigh us down and hinder us. What is it that is keeping you and God apart? Do you believe that that thing is worth discarding? Because Jesus is worth discarding it for. Do you believe that he is worth discarding what separates you? And no matter how incapacitated you may find yourself to move that thing, do you believe that he can? With God, nothing is impossible. And so we would never claim that he is not good, and we would never claim that he is not the secret of eternal life. But in our actions, our attitudes, our perceptions about life, our perspective on the people around us, we frequently display that we do not believe he is worthy, and we do not believe in his unlimited power. Because we let things separate us from him. We let things weigh down our ability to follow him. We drag our feet because we've chained them to something else. Right? We let things come between us and cloud our perception of who he is, demonstrating by the lives that we live that we think he's good, but not good enough. And we find ourselves imprisoned to these things because they may be things that may be gods of our own construction that then become our slave masters, and we can't escape those things. And we don't quite believe that he is the possessor of power unlimited enough to free us from the things that we have enslaved ourselves to. And we prove that by constantly returning to those things. And as Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You are going to follow him or you're going to hate him in exchange for something else. And if he is good and he is life, then he is worth it. And his power, by his own declaration, is incomprehensible. He is unlimited in his power to move the things that you cannot move. And we like the verse about moving mountains by faith. But the greatest obstacles we face are the mountains of sin, right? Those are the worst things that we face, is our own sin and our own characteristic sinfulness. And it is, in fact, faith that moves those things. Faith, first of all, that he can forgive. Faith that he wants to forgive. And faith that he is capable of coming down the mountain. That it is he that removes the things that separate us. There are things that we have built too strongly and too firmly. But the word of God is mighty even to the tearing down of strongholds. And it doesn't matter how firmly entrenched you get in a bunker of your own selfishness. All right, God can find his way in. And we have got to believe that. We have got to believe in his unlimited power to save and rescue and redeem. Or we have got no hope. And just as the angel told Mary, with God, all things are possible. And then about 9 months later, he kind of proved it. Right? So Jesus tells us that all these things that are impossible, impossible barriers between us and God, with God, nothing is impossible. Do we genuinely believe that he is worth it? And do we genuinely believe that he can prove it? That he can fight his way to us through obstacles that we cannot overcome? That as he, God, has come down the mountain, that he can do it for you individually as well? Do we see him? Do we see him for who he is? Do we, who are willing to admit that he is good, do we also believe that he's good enough? And do we believe that he is powerful enough? And if so, and this is what I want to close with, if you can see him, can't you just about figure that he's worth talking about? So we sang the song, Come All Ye Faithful. The shepherds were told the same thing, right? Shepherds were told the same thing by the angels. You can go and see him, you know, come on. And so they did, right? I imagine, you know, the night sky is shredded around them as angel choirs sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I think I would go see him too. You know, kind of seems like one of them all life-altering experiences, you know. And they go and see him, and what do they do next? They can't shut up about it. And if we can, then have we seen him? We had Rock this month at the school, and Michael Russell made the point that you can tell what people worship by what they talk about. That's obviously the thing that you believe is worth talking about. And it's, to some extent, an act of worship. And how often do we talk about him? Right? God's love came down. And this was hopefully, you know, where I wanted our thinking to go with the message and with the song service this morning. God's love came down. He came as the Redeemer of Israel, the King of Israel, and he came as the long-expected Savior of us all, and so we can come and see him. Having done those things, don't you think we probably ought to tell somebody else? Well, you can't unless you genuinely believe that he is worth it, unless you have actually seen him. And our lives show whether we have seen him or whether we've only seen something like him, whether we have seen his shape or his outline, or whether we have seen Jesus clearly enough to see that he is worth it. So our closing song is Go Tell It on the Mountain, because it made sense to me. If we've seen him, don't you think we would say something about it? We can tell what we worship by what we talk about. And he is worth it. Do we believe it? Father in heaven, we thank you for coming down the mountain to us. We thank you that you have given us this incredible redemption. We thank you that you have done for us what there was absolutely no way of us doing for ourselves. We thank you that you have been the fulfillment of the promises that you yourself made. We thank you for your sovereign authority to commit yourself to a cause. And we thank you for your sovereign ability to follow through. And we believe that you are capable of bringing us into alignment with that cause with you. And we believe that you can make us the people we have not been. And we believe that you can make us the people we know we ought to be and cannot make ourselves. And we thank you that you have the limitless capacity to demonstrate your worth to us and to remove from our eyes the scales that obscure our vision of who you are and what you are like and how much you love us. Help us to see you. Help us to see ourselves more clearly. And help us to see with the horror that they don't see the souls of the lost, their true condition, and their precarious position. Some of them just don't know it. And what they cannot see about themselves, please show us. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you'll stand and join us again, please.